Welcome to Watchmen on the Wall, a daily outreach of Southwest Radio Ministries and SWRC.com. Today, Josh Davis exposes some of the current-day distortions of God's love. And historian Bill Federer will visit with Clayton Van Hus to discuss Islam and its impact on our world. As we begin our time together today, I want to encourage you to visit the Resource Center on our website, swrc.com. There, you'll find over 1,000 books and DVDs by the nation's top teachers, Bible prophecy, biblical mysteries, and the latest archaeology and apologetics are all found at swrc.com. That's swrc.com. The latest resources from Micah Van Hus, Josh Davis, Billy Crone, and Lonnie Shipman are found at swrc.com. And available for the very first time, the entire Columbus, Ohio Prophecy Conference. All 12 speakers, 20 total presentations in one complete DVD set. Included in the complete set is Jonathan Kahn's live presentation on the Josiah Manifesto. Order the complete Columbus Conference DVD set today when you call 1-800-652-1144. That's 1-800-652-1144. Or you can order at our website, swrc.com. Now, here's today's host, Clayton Van Hus.
So glad you joined us today on Watchmen on the Wall. I'm your host today, Clayton Van Hus, and I am joined by Bill Federer. And Bill Federer, of course, is a great friend of the ministry. We always enjoy having him on. He's fascinating. He's always got some great insights, biblical, godly insights, and can go through American history, world history, and show us God's hand in things. So right now we find ourselves in a pretty bad situation in the world. The situation has gone on for years, and it's going to go on until the end, I believe. And I'm talking, of course, about the Middle East with Israel, with their enemies, with the Arab world. And it's a threat to all of us. We see things in Europe. We see things in the United States where there are pockets of just all sorts of evil in the name of extreme radical fundamentalist Islam. Can you give us some background on this?
Yes. So I wrote a book called What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, and I go through how Muhammad dies in 632 AD. His followers conquer Egypt, which used to be Christian for six centuries, evangelized by Mark, that wrote the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the Muslim leaders, Caliph Umar, conquers Jerusalem, and then Syria. Syria was the first country that was completely Christian, evangelized by the Apostle Paul. The name Christian was first used in Syria. Then they conquer into Armenia, then North Africa. There used to be 250 Catholic dioceses along North Africa in the 7th century, all wiped out by the Umayyad Muslims. Year 711, 80,000 Muslims invade Spain, conquer it in 10 years because they're fighting on Arabian horses with stirrups and the curved scimitar swords, and the Europeans are still fighting on foot. And then they're outside of Paris at the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, just 100 years after the death of Muhammad in 632 AD. So it's a 100-year military campaign. And then the Persians convert to Islam, and so you have an Arab-Persian world. Then around the 8th and 9th century, they stop expanding into Europe, and they sort of consolidate, and this is called the Islamic Golden Age. They have leaders like Al-Farabi and Averroes and Avicenna, and they're like moderate, and they're like teaching, well, maybe heaven's not a bunch of virgins fulfilling a guy's desires, and they're translating Greek classics into Arabic, and they're writing stuff on astronomy and geometry and all kinds of stuff. And if you were to take a snapshot, you would have thought that the Arab world is about to experience the Renaissance. It's all shut down by a guy named Ghazali, who's a mujahideen, a renewer of the faith, the second most important person in Islam after Muhammad. And Ghazali said, do not read Greek stuff. Don't even study Greek geometry, because you could get pulled into Greek philosophy and get pulled away from Islam. And so suddenly there is a shutting down of the Islamic mind. They only want to study the Quran. Where at the same time you have Thomas Aquinas in Europe, and he's like, hey, it's okay to read Greek stuff. Just eat the hay, spit out the sticks, right? Just, you know, even a pagan can stumble across truth every now and then, so just keep the truth. And so Europe had the Renaissance, and they started universities. And so you go back to the Islamic world, the Turks come along, the Seljuk Turks, Ottoman Turks, and they conquered the Arab Persian Muslim world. Then they invade into the Byzantine Empire. So all seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were wiped out by the Muslim Turks. Then it turns into the Ottoman Empire. And by the way, the Turks, the Europeans sent help. It's called the Crusades. So there's nine major crusades in 200 years. When they end, the Muslims pick up where they left off, conquer Constantinople in 1453. Why is this important? Constantinople was the city connecting the East and the West. So once Constantinople falls in 1453, the Europeans can no longer connect with India and China. Remember, Marco Polo went from Venice, Italy to China. And so the Europeans begin to look for a sea route, and that's when Columbus set sail, runs into America in 1492. The Ottoman Turks controlled the Holy Land really from about 1200 up until World War I. So we're talking 700 years. Now, the Ottoman Empire is called the sick man of Europe in the 1800s. You know, you got Sultan Abdul Hamid II, and he's doing the Armenian Massacre, and he's got his 13 wives, and Greece is breaking away, and Bulgaria and Albania. All these countries are breaking away from the Ottoman Empire. If left alone, the Ottoman Empire would have self-destructed. But something happens. Oil. So Britain industrializes. Winston Churchill changes the British Navy from coal to oil. But Britain only has one oil field in Sherwood Forest. And so they do a treaty with Iran. And they form the Anglo-Iranian Oil Company. You know it better as BP. In 1908. Well, Germany industrializes and they make a deal with Turkey. Because Turkey controls Iraq and there's Kirkuk, which is an oil-producing area. And so you have Britain and Iran and the Germans and the Turks. And then you have World War I. After World War I, the map of Europe was redrawn. Well, guess what? The map of the Middle East was redrawn. No more Ottoman Empire. And so France wants a little bit, Syria, Britain wants a little bit, the British Mandate, Egypt, you know, Russia wants a little bit, you know, Italy wants a little bit. An important piece of the puzzle was the British during World War I were running out of explosives. And a Jewish chemist from Russia, remember the fiddler on the roof and the Jews leaving Russia? Well, his name is Chaim Weizmann. He goes to England and he helps their military by creating a bacterial fermentation process from ethanol to butanol to acetone. And acetone is this needed solvent, and they turned breweries into producing this stuff. And so the British had more than enough explosives. So after the war, they wanted to make him a sir or a knight or give him some land. And he goes, I would like a homeland for the Jewish people. And they said, what about Uganda? British control Uganda. He goes, no, I was really thinking about the traditional area. And so they said, oh, yeah, yeah, the whole thing. So the British mandate goes from the Mediterranean over to Iraq and Syria down to Egypt. It's huge. And they give it to the Jews. It's called the Balfour Declaration of 1917. But a monkey wrench is thrown in the works. Lawrence of Arabia. So he is a lieutenant in Cairo, and he's sent on a reconnaissance mission to check to see if the Arab Muslims in Arabia would be willing to help the British defeat the Turkish Muslims. And rather than just report back, he promises the Arabs that they will get all the land in the Middle East that used to be the Ottoman Empire if they help the British drive out the Turks. And so after the war, you have that same land promised to two different groups. The British gave an authorized gift of the British mandate to the Jews, but you have this Lawrence of Arabia making this unauthorized promise that the Arabs would get the land. And so today, the Arabs, the Palestinians that want to claim that they have a promise to the land, they trace themselves back to Lawrence of Arabia's unauthorized promise. And Lawrence of Arabia said that he called himself a trickster. He said, if I would have been an honest advisor to the Arabs, I would have told them to go home and don't risk their lives for this stuff. But I was convinced that we needed their help for our quick and speedy victory in the Middle East. And rather we win and break our word than lose. He admitted he lied to him. But nevertheless, they claim we should get this land that used to be part of the Ottoman Empire because Lawrence of Arabia promised it to us. And so he got the same land promised to two different groups. One's authorized, one's not. So the British decide that since the Arabs helped, they would have the main Arab called the Sharif of Mecca. The Sharif is a blood descendant of Muhammad, and his family controlled Mecca and all the holy places from the 10th century on, called the Hashemite family. And he's relatively moderate. And so they have his one son, Fazl, be the king of Syria and Iraq. Then at the San Remo conference, France decides it wants Syria. And so they march in and kick out Fazl. And now they're about to have another war. And Winston Churchill says, he cuts a deal. He says, I'm going to take the land I gave to the Jews and cut it in half and give half of it to Fazl's brother, Abdullah, and call the place Transjordan or Jordan. So you got this Sharif of Mecca, and he has two sons. One is now king of Iraq, Fazl, and the other's king of Jordan, Abdullah. And they're relatively moderate. Fazl goes to the Paris Peace Conference in 1919 and says, we consider the Jews as cousins, and we were both victims of powers greater than ourselves, and we give the Jews a hearty welcome home. And even wanted to recognize the Armenian massacre that Abdul Hamid II did and all this stuff. And so they were relatively moderate. But the British were known for sort of maybe fudging on their promises like they did to the Kurds. They told the Kurds, you help us defeat the British, we'll give you a homeland. Well, they never did. And to this day, the Kurds are a minority in Turkey and other countries. And so the British sort of fudge, and Sharif of Mecca sort of stands back and says, you know what, maybe I don't want to play ball with the British. And the British are like, okay, we're going to stand back. And they do. And they let a guy named Abdul Aziz ibn Saud take over Arabia in 1924. And this was a big deal, because Mecca is where the Muslims make their pilgrimage to. So there's five pillars of Islam. The last is, once in your life, take a pilgrimage to Mecca. Well, the Hashemite, the Sharif of Mecca, I mean, when he was in charge, it was more of a traditional thing, and then they would go back to their countries. And when the Abdul Aziz ibn Saud takes control, he's Wahhabi. And Wahhabis are Salafi, which is the origin of every violent terrorist group that exists, goes back to Wahhabi. So now the Wahhabis control Mecca. And when these Muslims go on their Hajj, their pilgrimage to Mecca, they all get infected with Wahhabism. And they go back to all their country around the world, taking their Wahhabism with them. And now, if that wasn't bad enough, 1938, Standard Oil Company discovers oil in Saudi Arabia. And in one generation, it goes from the poorest Muslim country to the richest. What do they do with all their money? They export Wahhabism. They estimate over $100 billion worth of money in all that time has been used to spread Wahhabism. The Muslim world, it's interesting, after World War I, you had this decade or two period where the Islamic world had a blow to the gut, and they felt like their religion had let them down, and they wanted to westernize. Very similar to Japan after Harry S. Truman dropped the atomic bomb. Japanese felt like not only did their emperor let them down, but their religion let them down. And MacArthur was saying, send missionaries over, they're open. And so the Muslim world had a leader named Ataturk, and he's over the Turkish Republic, and he outlaws the fezes and the burqas and the calls to prayer and gets rid of Arabic names. He says Mohammedism is nothing more than Arab politics. It may have suited tribes in the desert. It's no good for a modern progressive state. And you see pictures of Ataturk, and he's dressed. He looks like a Hollywood actor. You know, he's got the little handkerchief in his lapel pocket and everything. And so he's the first one to have women go to school and women be taught. And he moves the weekend from, you know, Friday to Saturday and Sunday, and wants to have it be more. And he gets rid of the Arabic script and uses Latin letters for their language. And then you have Gamal Nasser in Egypt. And he's like, I met with the head of the Muslim Brotherhood. So the Muslim Brotherhood was started in 1928, and it's basically got that Wahhabism in it, a violent group. The Quran is our constitution. Jihad is our way. Death for the sake of Allah is our greatest aspiration. And so 1928, Muslim Brotherhood. So you got the Wahhabi. The next biggest group is Muslim Brotherhood. And so 1958, Gamal Nasser, head of Egypt, he's dressing in business suits, has his family in Western clothes. You see pictures of Cairo. It looks like Southern California with the Beach Boys. You know, in Time magazine, the ladies are wearing fashionable clothes. And Gamal Nasser said, I met with the head of the Muslim Brotherhood. And you know what he asked? He wants me to put a Tarha scarf on all the women in Egypt. And then the audience laughs. And he goes, I told him, you can't even make your own daughter who's in the medical school wear a Tarha. And you want me to put one on 10 million women? Ha, ha, ha. And they all laugh. And then you got the Shah of Iran. And he's like pro-American. And you see pictures of Iran in the 1970s. It looks like, you know, the discos, you know. And then you have Syria, and there's pictures of beauty pageants. And the whole Islamic world was becoming westernized, and they viewed this backwards Wahhabi as a snake handler religion that my uncle does in the Blue Ridge Mountain backwoods or whatever, you know. When oil's discovered in Saudi Arabia, it became a magnet for fundamentalism. And so all these Muslims are like, why be like the West to be blessed? Look at Arabia. They're like super fundamental. They're still cutting off arms and legs in Riyadh and Chop Chop Square. And so so it becomes a magnet for fundamentalism. Now you have some interesting politics. You have World War II, and the Mufti of Jerusalem makes a treaty with Hitler, and he raises an Arab legion to join the Nazis. And after the war, the Mufti of Jerusalem has to flee as a war criminal, and he goes to Egypt, and he makes a treaty with the Muslim Brotherhood. And you know who the Mufti of Jerusalem's nephew is? Yasser Arafat. The KGB jumps in the picture, and they're doing this critical race theory where they're going into country, observing groups, and then creating organizations to create violence. And so they helped create the PLO. So the PLO's charter was written in Moscow. And then the KGB starts ELN in Bolivia with Che Guevara. The KGB helps Che Guevara start the ELN. And then the KGB helps to start FARC in Colombia. And then the KGB helps Castro overthrow Cuba. And so you got these Soviets wanting to sow this division. They actually create the PLO for the purpose of sowing division in the Middle East. And because in the times of division, that's when the Soviets could seize power. And then we have the Soviet-Afghan War, 1979 to 89. You have the CIA coming up with an idea of arming and training the Taliban. And so it's the largest CIA covert operation. Now, what's covert? That means the public in America has no clue about it. It's all done in secret, but it's American arms and weapons being used to arm and train the Taliban so they can fight the Soviets. One of the Taliban fighters is named Osama bin Laden. And it was such a big deal that Tom Hanks and Julia Roberts did a movie on it called Charlie Wilson's War. And there would be no ISIS had we not invaded and got rid of Saddam Hussein. It's interesting when you see these things. So these are called covert operations. They're taking place. So the one in between the Afghan and the Soviet war was called Operation Cyclone. Then you have one called Operation Deliberate Force, and that's Bill Clinton. So in the middle of the Lewinsky scandal, he does Operation Deliberate Force, and he has U.S. arms go through Iran to get to the Bosnian Muslims to fight the Serbians. And these are all covert, so the people in America don't really know about it. And then you have Biden. And so he surrenders Afghanistan, and there is questions as to whether the weapons we've left in Afghanistan have found their way to Hamas and they're being used against the Jews. And then you have all this money to Ukraine. And they find out that a lot of it's been going to a neo-Nazi group called Azov. They are violent, and they are the Ukrainian version of Antifa and BLM. They exist to heighten the violence, because they want to have a World War III so they can do their global reset type thing. And so there's questions as to the weapons that have found their way to Azov are finding their way to Hamas to be used against Israel. And then you have Iran. And they started Hezbollah. And now the questions, are they funneling money to Hamas? And so is Biden indirectly is supporting Hamas with weapons through Iran, Afghanistan, and Ukraine. And that's what the question is. And even Marjorie Taylor Greene sent out a tweet saying, you know, we need to look at some serial numbers of these, which is what Hillary Clinton was doing. We took out a relatively moderate leader, the Gaddafi. And so they were funneling the weapons from Benghazi over to Syria to take out Assad, because Assad is in treaties with Russia. And so a lot of this is going on, but it's one of these things where Lord Acton of Britain said, official truth, not actual truth. So here's Israel, the 9 million people surrounded by 400 million Muslims. You have moderate Muslims that just want to live their lives. But then you have the fundamental Muslims, the Wahhabi, Salafi, Muslim Brotherhood type Muslims, and they're just as happy to kill a moderate Muslim as they are to kill an infidel, a non-Muslim. Iran would have fallen had not America kept propping them up. A lot of these regimes would have fallen had not American money go to prop them up. So it's definitely an opportunity for us to pray. Now, I do want to share one story. Hamas was founded in 1985. The founder of Hamas has a son, Mousab Hassan Youssef. He witnessed Hamas in Gaza torturing Palestinians who they suspected of working with the Jews. And he knew these people were innocent, and he saw them being tortured to death by the Hamas, and he thought, gee, if this is the way they act before they have the whole land, what are they going to do once they're in? And so from 1997 to 2007, whenever he hears about terrorist attacks, he warns the Jews to save their lives. And then finally, he converts and becomes a Christian, and he defects and he comes to America, wrote a book called Son of Hamas, and he's a Christian. And so you see that even in the midst of all this, God can still move, but we do need to pray for Israel.
Absolutely, praying for Israel right now. And so all of these things we see today have been years in the making. They have been going on. We've had a hand in some of the things. But, you know, I think we can look to the Lord. When I see this, I see the time being fulfilled. And there's hope in Christ. That's what I see.
Yeah, and I do think that it's miraculous that little Israel, for 2,000 years they were gone. They come back to the exact same land. Oh, and then the whole movement to go back there started with the Second Great Awakening in America. And then you had a group in England, and they were Christians, and they said, hey, they were called millennialists. They said, before Jesus can come back, the Jews have to be in the Holy Land. And so they actually go to visit the synagogues and say, you have to start thinking about going back there. Even the Jews being there, had you trace it far enough back, it was the Christian revival that inspired that idea, that inspired Theodore Herzl and the First Zionist Congress. So true Christians are invested in Israel.
There is our background. Bill, thank you so much for being our guest today.
Thank you.
Today, we are excited to announce that we have two presentations from Bill Federer available on DVD. Bill Federer presents The Deep State and Speak Now or Forever Lose Your Freedom. These outstanding presentations were given at our Columbus Prophecy Conference last year. You can have both of these presentations on one DVD when you call 1-800-652-1144. That's 1-800-652-1144. You can also order at our website, swrc.com. Staff Evangelist Josh Davis comes now to look at some of the current day distortions of God's love that we find in Calvinism and through the He Gets Us national advertising campaign.
Resurrection Sunday is just over a week away, and Christians the world over will celebrate our risen Savior's victory over death, hell, and the grave. And any time that you begin to doubt God's love for you, just simply look at the cross. Romans 8:32 tells us that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So if the Father didn't hold back his one and only son, but sent him into this world to die in our place, why should we ever doubt his goodness or his greatness? And as the well-loved song says, yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so, and I am so glad that Jesus loves me. That statement is comforting to me, but to some Christians, it's controversial. Some Calvinistic Christians would argue that the statement, God loves you, doesn't apply to everyone, at least not to everyone equally. And they argue that God's saving love is limited to a select few. But is that true? SWRC's Pastor Larry Spargimino recently wrote a book called Calvinism on Trial, which includes several verses and important truths to dispel this notion. And when he received Jesus as his Savior, he was discipled by Reformed churches and became a Reformed pastor himself. However, the intense study of Scripture really shined a light in his soul to convince him to leave this view for a more biblically correct viewpoint. For example, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So do terms like world and whosoever in John 3:16 apply to everyone? Those who hold that view would have to answer no. Do you see how Jesus brought both grace and truth together as he spoke these words? Consider this story to illustrate. There was a man that needed some answers about the serious health issues that he experienced, and he sought medical advice, and the first doctor was named Dr. Grace. He told the man, "We have your test results. You have nothing to worry about. You're going to be just fine." So the man felt a great sense of relief. He left the office. He shared the good news with his concerned family. All was well. Everybody was happy. Everybody was joyous. But his symptoms never really went away. And this lingering, nagging feeling told him something is wrong. And in fact, his symptoms began to grow worse as time went on. So he decided to seek out a second opinion. This time he went to Dr. Truth. The tests were run. The results came in. Dr. Truth broke the news without any solace or sugarcoating. "Yep, you have cancer. I'm not going to lie to you. It doesn't look good." Now he's angry that Dr. Grace lied to him about his true condition, but he's also upset that Dr. Truth was so brutally honest and had no hope in his message. He didn't know how to break the news to his family. He needed grace and truth to meet together. And suppose there was a third doctor that this man sought out who said, "Dr. Truth is correct. You do have cancer, but there is hope. I have treated this kind of cancer before. The treatments are available. That's going to cure you. It's 100% curable. You're going to be just fine. It's in my hands." And isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 3? Yes, there is bad news. And the bad news is that we are under the condemnation for our sins. But the best news ever is that God came to where we are to take away our sins. Jesus gave his life as a sinless sacrifice for our sins because the Lord isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Have you come to him? He will accept you as you are, where you are, but he will transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. He wants to rewrite your story with his beautiful story. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Call upon him today if you never have.
Today, we are excited to announce that we have two presentations from Bill Federer available on DVD. Bill Federer presents The Deep State and Speak Now or Forever Lose Your Freedom. These two outstanding presentations were given at our Columbus Prophecy Conference last year. You can have both of these presentations on one DVD when you call 1-800-652-1144. You can also order at our website, swrc.com. Lord willing, we'll be back here Monday, ready to once again bring clarity to the chaos. Head into the weekend with the encouragement that God is still on the throne and prayer changes things. Watchmen on the Wall is a production of Southwest Radio Ministries and is supported by faithful listeners like you. Please visit our website, swrc.com.